tonight, would you turn your Bible with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, would you read with me from verse 11? Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, in the past, we've been discussing with you the fact that we're dealing with rightly dividing the word of truth, and we've discussed that Paul, in his writings, told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, and that the truth to be divided must divide up the Pauline epistles. Now we want you to understand once and again that what we're talking about has nothing to do with dividing off Paul's epistles from the rest of the Bible so as to make it appear as if we're casting the rest of the Bible away. We believe that all of the Bible was written for our admonition and our learning according to Romans chapter 15 verse 4, but that the Pauline epistles was written directly to us by the Apostle Paul. The Bible said that Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles, and he confirms this in several places. He says that in Romans chapter 11 verse 13. He says he's a teacher of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15 verse 16, or rather a minister, and he says he's a teacher in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But we believe that Paul's epistles are to be divided, and that there are things that he wrote during the period of time covered in the book of Acts that are the basis and the foundation on which we stand. During the period of time wherein he wrote Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, we find the doctrine for salvation having to do with the gospel of Christ, that is, that Christ died for our sins. And so we're built upon a solid foundation. That's not to say, though, that the temple of God was not there. For it is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and so forth. Then when Paul is put in prison, he writes the prison epistles. And in these prison epistles, we find the exaltation of the temple. So that if you'll notice on the board up there, I've got the church, which is the body of Christ, and I've got an holy temple in the Lord. In other words, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we are built an holy temple in the Lord. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's writing to those which is the church, which is his body. So on the one side, I've got time past. On the other side, I've got but now, just as we found in Ephesians chapter 2 just now. That which is time past would be that which took place in the book of Acts, and it would be the doctrine in the epistles that Paul wrote back there, and it would have to do with Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and the Thessalonian letters, and that which is now would be in the prison epistles, which would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Timothy letters, and so forth. So you have, I've got them listed, the Acts many versus the prison ministry. On the one side, in the Acts ministry, I've got the gospel of Christ. In the prison ministry, I've got the gospel of grace, but we've discussed the fact that they are not different. The people who hear them are different, though. That is, the gospel of Christ is the fact that he died for our sins. But when those Ephesian people who had worshipped Diana and not believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they had persecuted the Apostle Paul, which is the seed of Abraham, they were under the curse in the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 17, and so forth. And therefore, for them to have an opportunity to be saved is strictly grace. Therefore, for them to hear that Christ died for their sins is the gospel of grace. On the left side up here, under the time past, the Acts ministry, I've got the mystery hid in Scripture. We've discussed the fact that the gospel of Christ was a mystery, but it was hid in the Old Testament Scriptures. On the other side, I've got the mystery hid in God. That is, that God Almighty would save evil, idol-worshipping Gentiles, such as the Ephesians, was a mystery not in the Scripture at all, but hid in God from the foundation of the world and not revealed until Paul revealed it through the writings of the Apostle Paul. On the left side up here, I've got time past, Acts ministry, covenant promises. The covenant promises made to Abraham, as in Genesis chapter 12, he said, Abraham, I'll bless you and I'll bless your seed after you. I'll bless them that bless you and I'll curse them that curse you. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, he refers to that blessing all over again. In Genesis chapter 22, he tells him generally the same thing, but said, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, God made a covenant with Abraham that pertained to his seed. And so I find in Genesis chapter 28 that seed is as Jacob, and that covenant promise is passed from Isaac down to Jacob. Jacob is called Israel in the Scripture, and he's got 12 sons. So I know then that the covenant promises of Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, and Genesis 22 pass on down the line to the 12 sons of Jacob, which turns out to be the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the covenant promises then are in, they pertain to the seed of Abraham and those that bless the seed of Abraham. Any man who feared God and worked righteousness by helping the seed of Abraham, God promised that he'd bless them. But any man who cursed the seed of Abraham, any Gentile that cursed the seed of Abraham, as did the Ephesians of Ephesians 19, to whom Paul writes to in the Ephesian letter, they had no covenant promises, but instead they were under the curses of the covenant promises that was made to Abraham. Then on the left side up here, in time past, the Acts ministry, I've got New Testament versus No Testament on the right side. In other words, the New Testament was made with those people which have to do with the seed of Abraham, and there was no testament made with the Ephesians. So I am saying unto you that the church, which is the body of Christ, is not a New Testament church. I'm saying that the body of Christ, God Almighty never made a testament to this effect pertaining to the church, which is the body of Christ. Now first today, we want to understand what is the testament. Turn back in your Bible, please, with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Well, I'm sorry about that. I apologize. Look back to verse 27. Jeremiah 31, 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. And on come to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And please observe that the new covenant is not with the whole house of Israel as one unit necessarily, but the covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, implying that they're still divided. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now the covenant seems to have something to do with the salvation of Israel at the coming of the Lord. For he obviously says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, when is that? Look in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Well, my goodness, it seems perfectly clear that the covenant unto them when he takes away their sins is the covenant written in Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't see how a person could possibly miss that. Well, when will that covenant take effect then? That covenant will have its full effect upon them when the deliverer roars out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. Then I could say that this covenant and whatever that is given in the scripture has to do with the nation Israel, and it has to do with Israel when their sins are taken away, and it has to do with them when Christ returns. Now, with that in mind, now I'm going to take everything off the board up here for a moment, and I want you to think in terms of Jesus Christ giving the ministry unto the 12 apostles. And in Mark chapter 16, he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved, but he that believeth not should be damned." And I want you to think in terms of the fact that Peter began to carry out the commission in Acts chapter 2. Let's just say that this right here represents the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary. And he is risen from the dead, has ascended up into heaven, sent the Spirit of God back upon the 12, baptized them with the Spirit. And so Peter begins to preach unto them in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preaches. They said, "What must we do?" In other words, in view of that which that he has just said unto them, he said, "What must we do?" That is, we've crucified the Messiah. We understand that he is the Holy and the Just One. Now what must we do? And Peter said, "Repent ye, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. For the promise is unto you," and be baptized, rather, "for the remission of sins. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to everyone which is afar off." Well, I'd say that the promise that he's referring to, that would have something to do with the covenant. Now, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching to them, same place that he is in Jerusalem, and he says unto them, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of oppression shall come from the presence of the Lord." That is, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the effectiveness of the passage has to do with the time when the deliverer rose out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. Peter is saying unto them, "Repent and be baptized." That is, repent and be identified with the Messiah whom you just crucified. Repent and be identified with him in water baptism, in order that your sins may be blotted out when times of oppression shall come from the presence of the Lord. How is that? Why, in Jeremiah 31, he said that I will remember their sins no more. He said, this is a covenant that I make with them. And in Romans chapter 11, he said that he'll come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Well, I know then, by comparing all the passages and put them together, anybody that's got sense enough to walk around in the woods has got sense enough to see that the covenant of Jeremiah 31 has to do with the washing away and taking away their sins when the fountain is opened to the house of Israel, as in Zechariah chapter 13, and that Peter knows about that, for in Luke chapter 24, the Lord has opened their minds that they may understand those scriptures, and therefore Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sins." And I don't care what Dr. Ruckman says about Acts 2:38 and talking about going to the Greek and all this and that and other and changing the word "for." I don't give a flip about that. I'm concerned what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for remission of sins. And in Acts 3:19 said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, that their sins would be blotted out when the Lord comes, for God had covenanted with them to take away their sins. I couldn't miss that if I tried. Therefore, I know that the New Testament is being preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and that testament has to do with a covenant that God made with Israel. Now, any Gentile that blessed Israel and worked righteousness by helping Israel had a part in that covenant. They were in the new covenants, and they were a part of that testament. But those who cursed Israel certainly would not be a part of that. Those who cursed Israel would be cast into the lake of fire. And this is clear in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, he said, when the Lord shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, and he'll say to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. And on and on and on. And they'll say, when did we do this? And he said, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. In other words, the covenant will reach those that blessed Israel based upon the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 22. But he'll say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, on and on and on, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me, I was naked, you didn't clothe me, and on. And they'll say, well, when is this that we didn't do these things for thee? And he said, in that you did it not unto the one of the least of these my brethren. But he said, the ones that are the sheep shall go into the everlasting life, but the others shall be cast into everlasting fire. That is clear as a crystal unto me. I cannot see how an individual would be able to miss that unless he did it intentionally because of some ulterior motive. Now, some man will come along and say, oh yes, but you got the thing all wrong, for a covenant and a testament are two different things. But that is not true. The Greek word that is translated testament in Matthew and in Corinthians and whatever is diatheke. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 that he's a minister of the New Testament, and that's the word that is used there. The word for covenant is diatheke, and they are identical. There is no difference in them, and it is used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12. In other words, the word that is in Ephesians 2:12 that says you were strangers from the covenants of promise, which is plural there, so there's more than one of them, in Ephesians 2:12 is identical to the word that is translated testament by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, notice verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, he should have then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel, on and on. Okay, it's a covenant. Now go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament. New Testament. Notice now. Come down to verse 18. Whereupon neither the first Testament, as in chapter 8, verse 7, is called the first covenant. The first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Why, there is no getting around that. The testament of chapter 9, verse 15 through 22, is the covenant of chapter 8, verse 7 and on, but that isn't all. Notice it is plural in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he said, better covenant, established on better promises. Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless. Verse 8, finding fault with them. Well then, I would expect to find that every covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or the children of Israel was dedicated with blood, wouldn't you? I mean, he says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, and on and on and on it goes. Moses dedicated the testament given at Mount Sinai with blood, so I would expect to find that in Genesis chapter 15, when God had spoken all the precepts of the covenant that he made with Abraham, saying that thy seed shall outnumber the stars of heaven and so forth, I should expect to find that it was dedicated with blood, and surely that's exactly what I find back there. Therefore, I find there are covenants back there, and yet this Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that those Ephesians to whom Paul writes are strangers from the covenants of promise. Well, that includes the New Testament of Hebrews chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 31, and that includes the old covenants of Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and so forth and so on. Now, man can argue with it if he wants to, but the scripture is just as plain as ABC. Anybody who wanted to see that would be able to see it if they had any spiritual insight at all. The church, which is the body of Christ, is not a New Testament church. Why, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in the world. But that isn't all. Then I would expect to find that a New Testament is made. Turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, I would expect to find a testament made that was dedicated with blood, and that being the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, he begins to preach unto the congregation there. Now come down to verse 22. Well, verse 21, he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." In other words, he compares the Old Testament with a new covenant that he makes. I would expect to find then on the board up here, I'll write, and I'll say this line here represents the old law, the old covenant made at Mount Sinai and so forth, and it ends at Calvary as far as the sacrifices are concerned. The moral principles involved do not end. Excuse me. But I can start over here with another line, and I'd say that this is the New Testament that Jesus Christ confirmed with the people. This New Testament that he confirmed with the people, I begin to find here. In fact, look in chapter 5, verse 27. He said, "You've heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman that lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Verse 31, It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, it is God's throne, nor by earth. Come to verse 38. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy coat also, and on. Verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good, and on the thing goes. Hey, there is no mistaking this thing. It is clear, it is understandable if you're saved and have the Spirit of God in you. Jesus Christ is laying down the requirements and whatever included in the New Testament. And just as Moses, it's called the Mosaic Law, Moses gave a law at Mount Sinai and it is dedicated with blood, Jesus Christ begins to give a law, and this law contains the moral statutes of the old law and yet far more severe in the New Testament. But just as the old was dedicated with blood, so is the new. Look in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In other words, just as the Old Testament was dedicated with blood, the New Testament is dedicated with blood according to Hebrews chapter 9. We've already read that. Now, with those things in mind, turn please to 2 Corinthians and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Invariably, when I study the writings of some man in explanation of the passage, I find that they say that the letter here is the Old Testament, and that Paul is not a minister of the Old Testament, but of the New. Well, I don't see where anybody's got any right to do any such thing. Why, he clearly says, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. He didn't say God Almighty's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the Old Testament. He said God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In other words, we're ministers of the Spirit of the New Testament, but certainly not the letter of it. There is a vast difference. Now, the word letter there in the Greek, and I know there's some people that will get all upset about it. I've had them to say, well, Moore thinks that you got to go to the Greek to prove. Well, I don't care what people say. Think anything you want. The word there is just grammar. That's all there is to it. G-R-A-M-M-A. Grammar. Paul is saying, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the grammar, but of the Spirit. Well, the word grammar there, why, you know what grammar is. It has to do with books. It has to do with writing of letters, the grammar of, and the words used in explaining those things. In other words, Paul is not a minister to explain the New Testament and deal with the New Testament as far as the letter of it, the writing of it is concerned, but the spirit of it. What is the spirit of it? The spirit of it is that Jesus Christ shed his blood and dedicated it, and any man that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has the effectiveness of that blood that was shed for the letter of the law. In other words, just as Jesus Christ dedicated the letter of the law with his blood, God Almighty will save anybody that believes on Jesus Christ by that same blood, whether they're in the letter of that law or not. And the Ephesians are prime examples of that truth. The Ephesians are not in the letter of that law, and Paul says they are not in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He said you were strangers from the covenants of promise. That includes Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, 27, and 28. But the spirit of that thing, the fact that he died for our sins as well as theirs, is included in that, as I find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he became a ransom for all men to be testified in due time. In other words, the ransom then that was made at Calvary was made for all men, and any man that will believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God Almighty will save. Now, notice something about this word grandma there. Turn back in John chapter 7, please. In John chapter 7, and look at verse 15. John 7, verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? The word letters there is grammar. How knoweth this man grammar, having never learned? In other words, when Paul said, I'm a minister of the New Testament, not of the grammar, not of the letter of it, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Like as if to say, this man never been to school, he doesn't know how to read and write. The reading then of the letter of the law is what we're dealing with. It's the writing of the letter of the law. Paul said, I'm a minister of the New Testament, not the writing of the New Testament. Paul is not a minister of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's a minister of the Spirit of the New Testament. Where would I find the writing of the New Testament? Well, I certainly would find it in Jeremiah 31. I would find it in Matthew 5, 6, 7, and so forth, and on and on. I mean, that's clear to me, and it's dedicated with blood. And Paul said, I'm not a minister of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not a minister of those ordinances laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, look at verse 6. Luke 16, 6. And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly and write 50. The word bill there is grammar. Verse 7, then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill. In other words, it was written down in letters that he owed X amount. And he said, take that which is written, take the letter that is written there, and mark it something else. In other words, it was written in there, we'll say, 100. And he said, take that and write 50. Write it out 50. Turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. In Acts 28, notice verse 21. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. The word letters there is identically the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Turn to Galatians and look in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Hey, you couldn't miss that. If Paul is not a minister of the New Testament, that is, if he's a minister of the New Testament, but not of the letter of it, but he said, I've written a large letter unto you, I would expect them to be able to compare the book of Galatians, the writing of the Apostle Paul, and compare it with the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John, and expect Paul to have said, I am not a minister of the letter written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm a minister of the New Testament only in the spirit of that New Testament, not in the writing down of that New Testament. And if you want to argue with that and say that he isn't talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he's talking about Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews 8, I don't care. I don't care. Doesn't make any difference to me. The point is, he is not a minister of the writings of the New Testament. He's a minister of the Spirit of the New Testament and wrote to people that were not a part of the writings of the New Testament, which includes the Corinthians. Well, if the writing to the Corinthians and says, I'm not a minister of the letter of and the writing of the New Testament, why do people try to place them in the New Testament? And that includes the so-called hyper-dispensationalist that starts the church in Acts 28. Bullinger gets around the thing, as does Welch, by changing 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, and make the letter be there, the letter of the old law, the Old Testament. Oh, come off it. That will work. I mean, I may not be very smart, but I ain't stupid either. And I can read 6th grade English. I have problems with them, but I can read them. That isn't all. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that thou from a child, and that from a child that thou hast known the holy scriptures. Well, the word scriptures there is the same word that Paul uses for letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. In other words, Paul said, I am a minister of the New Testament. Not of the scripture of that testament, but of the spirit of that testament. Well, the church, which is the body of Christ, is not a New Testament church. The church, which is the body of Christ, is not included in testaments that God made. But the church, which is the body of Christ, is redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would expect to find a difference in the resurrection of Paul written by Timothy than that by Peter. And I would expect to find that when Paul would talk about Christ dying for sin, that I would find him talking about it in a different manner than I would Peter to have done so. And there's no doubt about that. To illustrate, turn please to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, if he's telling Timothy to remember that he's raised from the dead according to my gospel, I would expect to find then that there's something about the resurrection of Christ in Paul's gospel that is quite different than that in Peter's gospel. But that isn't all. If I go back there and look, I find that Peter in Acts chapter 2 is not emphasizing the blood of Jesus Christ been shed for sin. He's emphasizing that the fact that he's rose from the dead proves that he is the Messiah. And when they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And he said in Acts 3:19, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's in one accord with that of the Old Testament. I find back there in Egypt, and I'll say that this over here where I've got the cross represents the time in Egypt. Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and in bondage in Egypt, Moses goes unto them. Well, the Lord sends Moses unto them, and the Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 3 that Jesus is an apostle. Alright, the Lord sends Moses, and Moses says to offer a lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he turns out to be the Lamb on the New Testament side. And just as those that were redeemed out of Egypt believed in the blood of a lamb, those that are redeemed out from bondage in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 believe in the lamb having been shed. And just as those out of Egypt are baptized in the Red Sea and in the cloud unto Moses, these are baptized with the baptism of repentance. They're baptized unto Jesus. And I find in Hebrews 3 that Moses had a house back there. Jesus Christ has a house. I found that the house of Moses went out into the wilderness, and those that sinned against the covenant that God made with them back there died in the wilderness. I find that those that were redeemed by the blood of Jesus over here in the New Testament went out into the wilderness of the Gentiles, and those that sinned against God died in the wilderness, having not received the promises, and on and on. But when I look at the comparison with Paul's writings, turn please to Romans, and look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'll go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, and notice in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. I'm saying that the day of atonement for those who repent and were baptized, identified in the name of Christ, whatever, the day of atonement is when the deliverer shall roll out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the New Testament. But where Paul is concerned, the atonement for the church, which is the body of Christ, is real the moment you believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to hold out to the end. You don't have to keep some commandment or be identified and wait till the Lord roars out of Zion to Israel for your salvation. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that redemption has to do with your body. Looking forward to that day that our vile body shall be changed and made like unto his glorious body. And it has to do with delivering us from this present evil world, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul is a minister of the New Testament, certainly not of the writings and the grammar of it, but of the spirit of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now I'm going to stop here for today. In our next class, we will take up about the New Testament where we left off, and I want to show you what happens to those who do not obey it in the New Testament writings.